All right, everybody, please be seated and turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. As we begin our study of God's Word, and as you are well aware, studying God's Word is one of the four essential aspects of our spiritual growth. And so our spiritual growth cycle is worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. Last class, I talked about David becoming king after Saul dies, and he becomes king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And where was his capital? Anybody remember? During those first 7.5 years, Hebron. Yeah, I saw somebody saying it back there. And there was a son of Saul's who had survived. Three of his sons died in battle against the Philistines, but one of his sons that became king. And who was that? All right, Ishbosheth. And of course, he was set up as king by Abner, who had been the commander of Saul's army. And so Abner essentially defects from Ishbosheth and turns to David. And David, how does he respond to that? He receives him. But David's own commander does not like that. Who is his commander? Joab. And so what does Joab do about that? He kills Abner. And David didn't know that was happening. That was not David's will for that to happen. And David was very upset. And somebody asked, actually a couple of people asked on Wednesday night, why didn't David just kill Joab? And I didn't have a really good answer for that, but one person asked, didn't Solomon do that? Didn't David tell Solomon to do that in David's last days when Solomon was made king? And I wasn't totally sure. I thought the answer was yes, but I didn't want to say without knowing 100%, and so I double-checked it later, and the answer is yes, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 2. He ordered for Solomon to kill Joab. So that answers that question. So tonight, not tonight, because it's the daytime, today we're going to talk about David becoming king over all Israel and moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And by the way, welcome to our visitors who have come to visit with their mother. And by the way, I wish that I had thought about the fact that I could have talked about something totally different today in the Lord's Supper talk. I could have talked about when Jesus told the disciple whom he loved, who was Jesus, "Behold your mother." And what a sweet moment, powerful moment that was. And that didn't even cross my mind until about 2 or 3 minutes ago. So that's sadly the reality with me so often. All right, so as we start here in 2 Samuel 5, we're going to read the first 5 verses. By the way this class works is we cover several chapters at a time. We're covering the whole Bible in 4 years, so we're not going to read every verse. But let's read the first 5 verses here of 2 Samuel 5. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel."'" Remember my lesson last Sunday about shepherds, about elders. And we talked about, I mentioned that kings were shepherds. And here you see an example of that, what God had said to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel." Verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel," not just over Judah. "David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." So this passage is sort of, it's looking backwards and it's looking forward. It's looking backwards at what David had done at Hebron, and it's looking prospectively at what will happen in Jerusalem, but we haven't actually gotten to that yet. So just as a way of review of where Hebron was, to remind you, it was about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So that's where David had his capital for the first 7.5 years of his kingship. But he's about to go up to Jerusalem and make that his capital. So let's turn our attention there. And let me just tell you a little bit about Jerusalem. Does anybody know what the word Jerusalem means?
City of
All right, City of Peace. And we can't be 100% that it's City of Peace, because there's a lot of disagreement. Does it mean possession of peace or foundation of peace or this or that of peace? But there's no doubt peace is in there. And which part of Jerusalem is the word peace? All right, Salem. And so the Israelites had never occupied the city up to this point. It had remained in the hands of what people? The Jebusites. And these were Canaanites that should have been kicked out of the land, should have been actually eliminated in the days of Joshua and the invasion and conquest of Canaan. And if not there, then during the time of the judges. But they were not destroyed. And this was their chief city, Jerusalem, sometimes called what? In ancient, like in Joshua, it's called, does anybody remember? It's Jebus. Okay, but yes, it's also referred to as Zion as we move forward. But Jebus is what it was referred to before this point. So it was located, on this map you can see the tribes. It was located on the border between Benjamin and Judah. It did not technically belong to Benjamin or Judah or any certain tribe. Now, why would that make it a smart move strategically for David to choose this city that didn't technically at this point belong to any tribe?
Doesn't make anybody feel bad.
Yes, right. Nobody gets jealous. Right? Nobody gets jealous. So this is a very smart move that he makes. And no doubt this is, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he does this. Jerusalem is going to be such an important city. But there's another reason why it was smart strategically. And I'm thinking geographically. What would make Jerusalem smart strategically? It's elevated. From the south. Very good. If the fact that it was elevated indicates that it would be easy to defend. And I wanted to show you a panorama. This is from the south as you pan to the right. And I just want you to notice that Jerusalem is on a hill. Okay? When we think mountain, we think like huge mountain. Don't think that, but it's on a hill. And that's pretty obvious as you kind of scan along there. Now, the original city that David conquered was a relatively small one, okay, compared to what it became later, and especially what it is today. So don't think of that huge city that it is now of what it was in David's time. That was not the case. Now, I want us to continue reading in verses 6 through 8. Now, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Pride comes before a fall, right? Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites. Now he's talking to his soldiers here. So whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. When David said blind and lame there, he was speaking tongue-in-cheek. He was kind of mocking, using the same terms that he had been mocked with, referring to these Jebusites as blind and lame. Okay, but he speaks of this water tunnel, and this is where it gets really fascinating. I want to talk to you for a second. And you know I like to talk to you about archaeology, and I'm by no means an expert at all, but it is fascinating. And I can show you the same pictures that the experts would show you anyway. So, although I didn't take the pictures I'm going to be showing you. But here you see a cross section showing this water tunnel. Now, down here on the bottom where it says Hezekiah's tunnel, this was not there yet because Hezekiah wasn't alive. And so that was many years later when this portion was dug. But here in the Kidron Valley, here's the Gihon Spring. And so the water would be all down here. Well, there was this shaft that ran straight up called Warren's shaft, named after a man in the 1800s who discovered the shaft. Some think that it was man-made, but it seems to be the popular thought that it was actually a naturally occurring formation from water dripping down and maybe partially expanded by man. Either way, you have this access tunnel here, and there's a couple of exits. There's one here on the side of the mountain below the Jebusite city wall that's now been blocked off. But there's also another, there's a tunnel entrance and a surface entrance right up here where the people could go down from inside the city wall, and think of how useful this would be during siege, and they could travel down this tunnel, and then they could lower a bucket or something down this shaft, this 45-foot shaft, and pull up water for the people to have. So this feature was known to David and his men, and that's why David, seeing that this is, you know, Achilles' heel for this city, says, hey, and actually Chronicles records that David says, whichever one of my soldiers can get up there first, I will make him the captain. And of course, it turns out to be Joab, and that's when he officially becomes the captain of David's army. But you see why David said that? Because this would take a lot of effort, and it would take a lot of athleticism and a lot of courage. I'm claustrophobic. There's no way I would do that. Go up in here. And I want to show you a couple pictures, okay? So we'll start here with the Gihon spring. Oh, yeah, wait. First, I wanted to show you the path that they would have to take to get into the city. All right? No easy task. Now, of course, once the soldiers, however many we don't know, I don't assume there were many who did this. It wouldn't take many. Once they entered the city, then they could go open the doors so the rest of the army could go in. So it's not like the whole army had to go crawling like ants through the ground to get up into the city. That would just take forever because there were thousands. But a couple of pictures. So first of the Gihon Spring itself. This is what it looks like as you go down from the Kidron Valley into the spring. And this is from the inside of the spring itself, looking back out to that exit. And behind this would be the tunnel that continues along. Let me show you this shaft. Okay? Here's a picture of the shaft. And you can't tell in this picture, but on my computer I could see that it's right around here, right here. There's a pair of glasses. That gives you some perspective on about the size of this, as well as it indicates other people have tried and climbed up that thing too. Not me. I wouldn't do it. I've never been there, but if I was, there's no way I'd try that. But that's exactly what Joab did. And some other soldiers, we don't know who else. And so that kind of helps to make this all real. Let me also speak for a moment about Hezekiah's tunnel. This, as I said, wasn't built at this time when David was there, but was built years later because Hezekiah knew that it wasn't very efficient for people to have to go down this tunnel and lower down a bucket or something like you're pulling water out of a well to get water. But instead, he wanted the water to flow right into the city. So he actually had a tunnel dug through the mountain, and it actually connected. I'm going to talk about that more later, like way later when we get to Hezekiah, because it's really cool and exciting and neat how he did all that. And but that way the water could flow right in to the city itself. And what pool did that flow into? Does anybody know in the New Testament what it's called? The Pool of Siloam. Okay, and this is a picture of the Hezekiah tunnel itself, and this is a picture of the Pool of Siloam. It's now located in the ruins of a Byzantine church. So, as I said, we'll talk about that all that later when we get to Hezekiah, but I wanted to go ahead and share that with you now because I wanted to, and I find it interesting. Okay, David moved into his new city. Oops, and he named it the City of David, and I don't know what I just did. I blanked it out. He enlarged it, he strengthened it on all sides, and it became the most important city in the land. He had a friendship, some sort of alliance, with a pagan king And that would be the king of what city that actually helps David build his palace? The king of Tyre. And does anybody remember where Tyre was located? It was on the coast, way up on the coast. Okay, great.
So, forested.
Forested. A lot of trees, a lot of access to trees. He helps David out with a lot of material for his palace he's going to build, and workers and everything, everything like that. And so we read in verse 12, it says, "And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." So the completion of David's palace was a symbol to him that the Lord had fulfilled his promise to establish David on his throne. And at this point, we're going to turn our attention to the 30th Psalm. So turn, please, to Psalm 30. But I will pause here briefly if anybody has any comments or questions up to this point. So I really love how we're doing this study, how Bob and Sandra Waldron's book does this. It just stops, and whenever it gets to a context of a certain psalm, we will pause and look at that psalm. It's a really neat, unique way to study through the Bible. But in Psalm 30, notice the heading says, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. Well, could that be talking about the temple when it says the house? No, why?
He wasn't authorized to build a temple.
All right, he wasn't authorized to build a temple. He wanted to later build a temple. He wasn't authorized, and Solomon would be the one to build a temple. So when it says the house, it's talking about his house. It's talking about his palace that we just read about and talked about. And in this psalm, David is just giving thanks to God for delivering him. And he no longer has this threat on his life. And what was maybe the threat that was most prominently against his life during those early years of his kingship?
The Canaanites?
Okay, I think that would be huge. I think it may be referring to Ishbosheth. And David's not glad that Ishbosheth is dead from the sense that Ishbosheth was Saul's son. And David had a lot of regard for Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. But no longer did David have that opposition anymore. Now that Ishbosheth is removed, David can now be king over all Israel. And he has more peace. And so he's giving thanks to God for that. I want to look at just a couple of verses. Look at verse 5. This is a well-known verse. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." We've heard that, haven't we? Leon, you've heard that? That's a beautiful one, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
look in verse 7. "O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong." Now, this is one of those verses why it's so helpful to see why having a well-rounded Bible knowledge enlightens your understanding of certain passages. We could read that and go, okay, it's nice, he's talking about a mountain. But when you realize the context of this is he has just inherited Jerusalem, or just gone in and taken Jerusalem as his city and built his house, and Jerusalem was on a mountain. And so I think there's probably a connection there. And just a powerful psalm. Yes. Yes.
So I took it as he was talking about his
kingdom. I think so too. But I think that there's got to be some symbolism, and I don't want to force that, but the fact that Jerusalem was on a mountain and he's having his kingdom now, I think those ideas would all be tied together. But I don't want to force my thoughts on there, but I think that's likely. Yeah, we could look at more of the psalm, but we need to kind of move forward here. Okay, good. Any other thoughts or comments on Psalm 30? So let's talk about David's family for a second. And there are several different passages that you see on the screen for that. So who were David's wives? The three that we know. Abigail.
Michelle.
Michael. Ma'am? Oh, yeah. You said it more. You said it more properly. Yes, Mikal or something like that. I can't do the gutturals in Hebrew, so I just say things the English way. And then the third one was Ahinoam, right? And there were others. Okay, he was a king, and this was common. So he had many wives and concubines. What about his boys? He had six sons while he was a Hebron. I don't expect you to name all those or remember all those, but three that I want you to try to kind of remember are Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Especially remember Absalom because he's going to become a prominent character and a big problem. But also remember Amnon and Adonijah. He had 11 sons while his capital was at Jerusalem, and I'm definitely not going to read that list and try to pronounce all those names, but remember Solomon. He's the primary one to remember. So Solomon has not yet, of course, been born. And also Nathan's name is going to come back up later. So let's talk about, let's continue along in our narrative, let's talk about David defeating the Philistines. So this is, I'm following the Samuel narrative right now. So 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 17 through verse 25 is where this is recorded. So for the 7.5 years that David was at Hebron, nothing is said in the text about the Philistines. They were such a threat for so many years. And remember that David had fought for them while he was fleeing from Saul. He went and found a safe harbor with this enemy, the Philistines, which is so ironic. And everything. Well, now that he has become king over all Israel, they take this chance to attack. And they gather in the valley of Rephaim, and it's west, southwest of Jerusalem. You're looking at the valley now in that picture. And David asked, of course, as he always does, he asked God whether he should go and fight. And again and again and again, that's David's attitude. He's always going to ask God's permission first. He said, we're going to see him slip up with that soon. Okay, we're going to see him slip up in a big way with that. But generally speaking. So God says what when David says, should I go fight? Go. You will be successful. So he fights. It was a sound defeat of the Philistines. But did they give up? No, they fought back, didn't they? And this time David asked what to do, and God gave him specific instructions. What did God tell him to do?
Go around behind.
Yeah, go behind what? The mulberry trees. And the book says mulberry trees. Some of our versions say mulberry trees. The New American Standard says balsam trees. But since I put up pictures of mulberry trees, we're going to go with that. I don't know which one it would have been. And God said to strike when he heard the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Still not exactly sure what that means. I don't know if that means they were in the mulberry trees or I'm not sure what that means. But when he heard the sound that he would strike, and he did, and the Philistines were driven back. Think about this. They had been pressing their way in since the days of the judges. And now, in this battle, they are driven back to their own borders. It's huge. It's huge. Because this was such a massive foe against the Israelites. And David's fame just spread everywhere. All the nations around even feared David because of this. So maybe not a lot of application in this part of our lesson today. But does anybody have any questions or comments thus far? Brenda?
Is that the last of the people in the area that were meant to be defeated?
You know, that's a really good question. I'm not totally sure about that. We do know that David's, and when you look at the map, it's pretty incredible how it expands and goes back out to what God had. In fact, in Solomon's day, it's just going to be huge, right? So they're just going to keep driving enemies out. So I think the idea is it's a process. So I don't think that it was all of the enemies, but that's a good question. Ms. B?
Nathan is the line to which Mary.
Yes.
Came.
Yes.
Yes,
and so we find Nathan mentioned in the New Testament. So very good. I should have mentioned that. Thank you, Ms. B, for pointing that out. Okay, very good. Well, I'm really this is where I really wanted to put our emphasis for today's class, David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And so, all right, I'm following in 2 Samuel 6, but you also see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, this part of the story. So let's talk about the ark for a second, just to kind of remind us all. What was the ark?
A box.
Okay, a man a few words there. A box, that's right, and it was plated with gold, had the mercy seat on top that was pure gold, two cherubim facing one another. Who sat on the mercy seat symbolically? God did. So God was between the cherubim, and he would speak from there, and would speak to Moses back in the day of Moses. What did the ark represent then if God sat on the mercy seat? Right. It represented the presence of God, and it was to be located where within the tabernacle and later the temple? In the Holy of Holies. And who alone could go in there? The high priest. How often? Once a year. So these things are good to kind of remind ourselves of the importance of the ark. And remember that in the days of Samuel, the Philistines had stolen the ark. And how did that work out for them? Not really well. They started breaking out in tumors and people were dying, and they were passing around the ark from city to city like a hot potato. Just, I don't want it. Do y'all want it? No, I don't want it either. And finally, they decided to do what? Move it. Send it back to Judah. And how did they do that? They put it on a brand new cart and had it pulled by two cows, right? And it seemed to work out okay for them. They were very respectful in how they did that and careful, and they were in a state of fearing Jehovah at that point. So it goes back to the people of Judah. It eventually ends up at, does anybody remember the name of the city? It's okay if you don't. All right, it eventually, yeah, Kiriath Jearim, and you see where that's located there. It's not too far west of Jerusalem. It's also called by a couple of other names, but we'll just go with that one. Threshing, right.
Isn't that right?
I'm not sure what your question is. I'm sorry.
No, when they brought that ark, mm-hmm. it got put on somebody's thing where they...
Oh, on the threshing floor. Okay, that very well may be. The man's name was Abinadab. That's all I remember. It was in his house, but you may very well be right. So, yeah, I'll have to take a second look at that. So anyway, it's there at that city and for a while. Well, David gathered his army and he told the people, he said, listen, if it's okay with y'all, if this is acceptable to you guys and if it's acceptable to the Lord, what I'd like to do is I'd like to move the ark into Jerusalem. And that at that point, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But then when it actually happens, it's not done in the right way. So the people gather, they set out from the house of Abinadab, and let's read verses 3 through 7 of 2 Samuel 6. All right, verses 3 through 7. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, and I'm saying all these names wrong, and I know it. Because if I said them in the Hebrew way, it would just be weird. Because it's not Uzzah, it's Uzal. And it's not Ahio, it's like Ahio or something like that. So anyway, the sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So verse 4, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. So he's just sort of making sure everything's going right here, and he's leading this procession. Verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So he was afraid it was going to fall. And in Chronicles, I think it says it's something like the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Now, if this were your first time reading this, and I know we've all heard the story 1,000 times, but if this was your first time reading this, you might say, this is kind of shocking. Poor guy. I mean, he was just trying to help. You don't want the ark of the covenant to fall and hit the ground. Now, that would be terrible. So the fact that he reaches up to stop it from falling, isn't that a good thing? So we can see that, yeah, and one of the points is that it doesn't matter how sincere a person is or what a person's intentions are. If they're breaking God's law, they're breaking God's law. And I want to get a little bit more further along here, and so hold that question, Chloe. But why would this have been a violation of the will of God? Okay, he had told them how to handle the ark.
Two poles through the rings.
Yeah, now don't give it all away. No, I'm just kidding. All right, Jason?
Well, and I think you noticed that you pointed out the difference between the Philistines handled it, they put it on a covenant.
Yes, yes.
They were not in a covenant relationship with God.
Right.
Now, I think God spared them any problems once they were showing reverence to God.
Right.
And wanted to give it away.
Yes,
Israel.
Yes.
But Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And they made promises.
Good point.
Promises laid out specifics, complete specifics about handling the ark, moving the
That's
ark,
right.
who was supposed to do it,
yep.
how it was supposed to be done, and they ignored them completely. They did not go back into the word to see.
Yep. That's right. That's a really good point. So let me put a couple of verses up. This one's from Exodus 25 where Moses said, You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. That's what Mr. Bill was just referring to. So just from that standpoint, there was already a big problem because they were transporting the ark on a cart. And God's word said, carry it by these poles. But there's more. And here's another verse that we could look at in Numbers 4. Where Moses said, when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. A couple things I want to point out from that verse. One thing that we notice here is the holy objects were not to be touched. They were to be covered up and carefully handled so that when the Levites, the sons of Kohath specifically, came to carry them, that they might not touch them and die. So that's the first thing. You don't touch the ark. But the second thing is it was not just the Levites who were to carry it, but a specific line of the Levites. Now, do you remember the three clans of the Levites? There was Kohath. All right. There was Merari, right? I'm saying it the Alabama way, I'm sure. And then there was Gershon. Okay, so Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And all three of them had duties to transport the tabernacle stuff. And but it was the sons of Kohath that specifically were to carry the holy items, okay? So they were the ones that were told to be the ones to carry. So you didn't have any of that going on. You had the ark being transported on a cart. It wasn't being carried at all. And so God's will was violated in this situation. Now let's kind of think about a few kind of applications for us regarding authority, right? So, you know, for starters, you had this situation where they were They were doing it in a way that they wanted to. And maybe the thinking was, well, the Philistines did it. And the Philistines got away with it, so we can do it. I don't know if that's why they put it on a cart. Another reason they may have put it on a cart. Those other two clans of the Levites, the Gershonites and the Merarites, they were allowed to use oxen and carts. Actually, they were commanded to. Moses gave them carts to use to transport the things that they needed to transport for the tabernacle. Right? So, for whatever reason, that the people here and David just thought, well, why don't we just use a cart to carry the ark? I mean, besides, wouldn't it just be easier? Instead of carrying that thing and walking, wouldn't it be a whole lot easier? Are you starting to see a lot of the applications? What are some points for us that we can learn from all of that?
Not to go beyond what God has said.
Okay. Absolutely. Not to go beyond.
Our ways are not his.
Yes. And to go along with what Jack was saying, did God ever say, hey, don't put it on a cart?
No.
What did God say to do?
Carry it.
Carry it. And remember what we talked about. It's you can call it the law of exclusion if you want. I talked about this in a recent sermon. When God says what to do, everything else is excluded. Right? Okay. So very good. What are the thoughts we have, Tim?
Before you can do what Jack said, you have to know what God's Word does say. And I think that plays in here too.
Amen.
They did not know how to do this because they weren't paying attention to what God said.
Okay. Now, we're going to talk about in 1 Chronicles 15 that they did not do it according to the ordinance. Right? And so I'm not convinced that all of these priests were totally ignorant of what to do. But it appears David had not gone and double-checked with what God's Word says about how to do this. I think he had good intentions. So first you got to go and check out God's Word, right? And see what it says instead of just kind of guessing. Chloe? Right.
And so the point is, and going back to the David not checking in, he had been checking in with almost everything.
Right.
So it's kind of, yes, it's shocking that God struck this person dead. But it's also, shocking that David took this, especially dealing with the ark, which is one of the most holy artifacts.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. The way that Bob Waldron describes it is, imagine you're kind of driving down the road and you see that there's this power line that's down. It's just sparking on the ground. And there are all these workers and, they're kind of working, dealing with this, and they're not paying any attention to this sparking power line on the ground. And they're just kind of, stepping around it and not even looking, and then eventually somebody steps on it and zap, kills them. In a way, that's kind of what was going on here. That this whole proceeding was against the will of God. It just happened to be that Uzzah was the one who sort of touched that sparking power line, as it were, and so God killed him. All right, Jason?
I think it's also a reminder that Israel had a tendency to start treating God's holy things like things.
Yeah. Okay.
Instead of, this is a holy object of God.
Yeah.
And when they lost their reverence for
God,
and by extension, his seat on earth, so to speak, they didn't follow the law. Then they didn't treat it with the respect that God commanded. And treating God with respect by making sure they were treating his things.
Right.
I think the other point, the difference between the Philistines and the Israelites, and I bring this up because it's repeated in Hebrews, about it is worse to have known the Word of God and discarded it than never to have known it.
Yeah.
And you can see God certainly took some fury out on the Philistines when they were disrespecting him, but the fact that they didn't follow follow all of the little ordinances surrounding the ark, they weren't punished in the same way that Israel was for the exact same thing, because Israel should have known.
They should have known, yeah. Good point. Very good. So, I got so much more that we could say here, but we need to kind of move forward with the story. So, how does David react to what happened? He becomes angry, which I think is another indicator that he didn't really understand what God's Word said and what was the proper way, or he would have clearly understood what was going on and why God killed Uzzah. So what does he name that place? Yeah, Perez Uzzah, which means outburst against Uzzah. And since he was afraid to take the ark farther, what does he do with it? He brings it very close to the house of Obed-Edom, and it was there for 3 months. Now, let's go to 1 Chronicles 15. We read some details here that we don't find in 1 Samuel. By the way, about 50% of the Chronicles account is unique material that you don't find in Samuel and Kings. But in 1 Chronicles 15, so 3 months had gone by. Now look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever.' And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it." Now, why would he say, what would lead him to this conclusion that only the Levites are to carry it? He found out from God's Word what to do, and they're going to do it right now. And so it kind of discusses, kind of tells us about all the people who are there to bring the ark. And David in verse 11 calls for the exact individuals who are to carry the ark and to go along with it. It's not going to take 8 people to actually carry it. But you've got these 2 priests. The priests are Kohathites, because Aaron was a Kohathite, and 4 of the others mentioned, as we can look at other passages and see, they were Kohathites. It would only take 4 to actually carry the ark. And verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And so we see that David here, he's no longer calling this an outburst against Uzzah. He says it was an outburst on whom? On us. Himself included, right? And that's the reality of the situation. God was displeased with the whole proceeding. And I mean, you know, we make points like this all the time, but it's in the Old Testament. We just see over and over in the Old Testament that God's hand was the heaviest when people messed with how to worship him and how to treat his holy items and so forth. It is very telling to us in the New Covenant of how cautious and how careful we need to be about doing all things according to the ordinance and not just sort of making it up as we go. Before we start pointing our finger at everybody else and how they're all carrying the ark on a cart, as it were, let's look inward first and make sure that we aren't having that attitude, or even in our heart wishing, well, why can't we just do things the way that all these other churches everywhere are doing everything? Because our guide is God's Word. And, you know, not the Philistines or whatever it might be. So, thanks everybody for all of your thoughts. Please read through page 89 of your book for Wednesday night.